Inattentional blindness is a phenomenon that happens to many people. It's more than just a lack of observational skills, which I can be correctly accused of lacking. You know, my wife and my children, they will sometimes buy something or even simply move something in our house just to see if I notice. They might even buy a gift or a surprise for me and leave it in somewhere which is, to everybody else, seems quite obvious. Would I see it? No, not a chance. They say it's in plain view. I doubt it every time. But that's really more just my own lack of observational skills, of which I have many. But inattentional blindness happens when we fail to see something because we don't expect to see it. The difference might be subtle, but it is important. You see, some of you perhaps have seen these videos where two teams of people are passing a basketball back and forth. One team is wearing white jerseys, one team is wearing dark jerseys, and I'll post the video in the link to this video in the details of our videos later on. But observers are given instructions to count the number of passes that are made between the people on one team. And they're also told that only the smartest people can get the right number, can count the right number. And so because we've been given this information, we tell ourselves to watch for the white jerseys and watch the basketball and count the number of passes that are being made. And we do that because part of us has this competitive ego, and we want to sit in the room and be in the top tier, don't we? The result is that when the total number of passes is announced, some people are elated, others are defeated. However, the majority of the people miss the bear, the person dressed in a bear costume, who makes their way across the screen, entering from one side, dancing, pausing, moonwalking, spinning around and waving before the exits on the other side of the screen. The whole time we've been watching the basketball change hands, we've completely missed the bear. Many, many years ago now, as a new follower in Jesus, I had a desire to tell others about him. I was working in downtown Ottawa at the time, and in great anticipation of working up to this day, I went out in search of the person on my lunch hour. I went out in search of the person or persons that God would arrange for me to share. I tucked in my special silver edition leather-bound dual bookmarked NIV study Bible right under my arm, just like a football, and I strode off. And if you're familiar, I strode off down Spark Street Mall looking for business people because that would be pretty cool to share Jesus with them. Then I went up and I walked around Parliament Hill because maybe even cooler, God would have somebody like a politician or one of their staff members for me to share Jesus with. And then I made my way down to the Rideau Canal by the National Arts Center. Nothing. I didn't see anyone. In a sea of people, I couldn't see anyone that God had set out for me to share Jesus with. And so despondent I was, I sat down on a park bench and I let God know just how disappointed I was that he didn't show up on my lunch hour. And it was then that I heard a question from across the path from me. No, it was not God. But the question was, is that a Bible? Do you want to talk about Jesus? And I looked up and it was this homeless guy and he had a friend with him, but his friend was busy peeing in the bush right behind us. But for the next few minutes, these two men proceeded to teach me so much about what it means to trust God and his word. And they certainly taught me about being careful and informed about what I'm looking for so that I know when I find it. It's one of my very first times meeting Jesus. Now, very simply, let me ask you this. Is it possible that we're looking for a Savior, but we're missing out on seeing him because we're following incorrect or incomplete information? When we come to Revelation chapter 5, we meet John the writer, who has been given an incredible, miraculous privilege of being granted a series of visions of heaven. John is looking for the Savior. One of the literary styles of this book, and there are many, is the use of these terms, "I heard and then I saw." And keep that in mind as we go through this. In fact, this section or vision actually begins back in chapter 4, where we read that John looked up, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And then we are ushered into the throne room of God with John as he looks and he listens, trying to use all kinds of ways to describe the multi-sensory experience into which he's been invited and enveloped. God is on the throne, and the room is ablaze with a brilliance of color, captivating sounds that resound deeply within him. And as much as he's able, John describes what he observes with the vocabulary that he has at the time. And among the most captivating displays is a rainbow that encircles the throne. And you may remember that a portion of a rainbow was part of a symbol of the promise given to Noah, symbol, but it was an ark, it was incomplete. And in the throne room of heaven, the circle of that rainbow is complete. It is whole. There are 4 living creatures, there are 7 spirits, but it's not so much what he sees as to what he hears. John is caught up in a building chorus, a song of praise and worship, one that was sung by the prophet Isaiah some 1,800 years before this experience. And it's being sung right now. It's a song centered on the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. It's repeated 3 times. And John hears it from the 4 living creatures. And I want to invite you to say it with me. You ready? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then the 24 elders add to the chorus. And as they add their voices, they also add more words of praise in response to his holiness. Glory, honor, and power they add to it. Let's join them in it. You are worthy, O Lord our God. This is God, by the way, that we're visiting with God in the throne room of heaven. Think about the sound there. Let's do that. Let's start that again. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And with this song being sung, with the echoes of praise in his ears and in his soul, with the proclamation of majesty, John's attention is turned to the throne. John is looking. He's looking for the Savior, but he is drawn to the right hand of God, the hand of righteousness that holds us steady through the storms and the trials of life. And in God's hand is a scroll. It's rolled up and it's sealed. John seems to have an understanding that these words of God are significant to bring about what is yet to be fulfilled in the kingdom's purposes of God. And so he looks and he looks, and then he hears this question: who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Of course, not just anybody can open it. It's not like it's a poster on the telephone pole or a mailer in your mailbox or a pop-up on your screen. It's the scroll written by God with 7 seals, wax-like matter, with a designation that communicates authority and authenticity. And so as we look into John's eyes, we notice them. They're darting back and forth, up and down. He's searching all across his heavenly perspective, looking all around from his vantage point, and he can see down to the earth. No one alive, no one who has passed, no one is worthy. And sorrow sets in. He's looking for a savior, but there is none to be found. And in the midst of his despair, one of the elders comes alongside him and says, "Don't weep. Don't weep. See the Lion of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals." How can this be? The Lion of Judah is there? I can imagine John looking even more intently. How did he miss that? How did he miss the Lion of Judah looking and looking? He's got to be here. Why can't I see him? And his search is undoubtedly informed by the promise given by God way back in Genesis chapter 49. And if you want to turn there, I welcome you to do so. Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 to 10. These are words spoken by Jacob to his son Judah about the future, not only for himself, but for generations to come. He says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." And here, way back then, we read the promise given by Jacob to Judah, which includes the fact that through his lineage, other tribes of Israel will unite. That the scepter or the kingly rule will go through his generational line. And that there will be eventually one whose nature is peace, or Shiloh, who will come from that line and will unite and lead all the nations of the world. This is a promise given right near the beginning of the book. And as the nation of Israel began to turn on each other, there were those who would be longing for the peace of the Lion of Judah. And as turmoil and conflict arose between Israel and other nations, there would be those who would be looking for the Savior. Those who were looking for the Savior knew that if they were going to look for the Lion of Judah, that he would be born in the generational lineage of Judah. The root of those promises beginning to take hold through the kingship of David. But king after king would come, and they would be insufficient. They would not be living up to that promise. And even after 400 years, there was no king in Israel, and the Romans eventually took over. And fewer, it would seem, were actually looking for the Savior. And I would imagine that some, like John, would weep and weep over the fate of the world without the king, without the Lion of Judah. And in their mind, and if we're honest with ourselves and ours, our view of a king described as a lion likely reflects those same characteristics that John had in his mind. Fierce, courageous, strong, majestic, powerful, captivating, authoritative. And we can so easily gravitate towards those kinds of people, those kinds of examples, those kinds of organizations or assemblies, those things that reflect those characteristics. But John says, no one is found to approach the throne where the Lord, the Holy One, the God of all creation is seated. Who could be worthy enough to approach him? And perhaps John, like I or we often do, is expecting to see something a little bit more flamboyant, a little more ostentatious. Maybe some dressed up, bejeweled, crown-wearing, authoritative and commanding representative stride strongly across the center of that floor. But the one who eventually sees is described quite the opposite. You know, sometimes we are so focused on what we think we need to see that we miss what or who is actually present. It's Jesus. It's just Jesus standing at the center amid the holiness of God, approaching the throne unhindered, unrivaled, unquestioned. He alone is worthy. The scroll with the instructions of the renewal of all things is entrusted to him. He now has authority. And the prayers of God's people, your prayer and mine, those things which we have committed to God, which maybe we have thought have been ignored or forgotten, are placed before him according to God's will and to his kingdom plan. The one described as the Lion of Judah appears as a lamb that was slain. The sacrificial lamb that was slaughtered. His wounds still visible, but they have not defeated him. And he is glorified through them. And the response of the growing number of voices are raised in the song of the kingdom mission. And let's join them as they sing. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nations. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. It is only because of the finished work of the cross, the ongoing work of Jesus on our behalf, and the yet to be completed of Jesus in the world, that we have this relationship with God. We get to know God personally. Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's the one, he's the one we've been looking for. Jesus is our living hope. It's the distinction which sets Christianity apart from any other belief system. Christianity is not as it is sometimes shaped by sometimes stale traditions, but Christianity as it is brought to life through the pages of God's Word, through the life of Jesus, is based on the premise of a vibrant personal relationship. God's relationship with you and with myself. The relationship of God the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, and their ongoing desire to have us with them for all of eternity through the redemption of sin paid for by the blood of the Lamb that was slain. All of heaven knows this. And all of we who remain have the opportunity, as long as it's called today, to live in response to it. Is it possible that we are looking for solutions for the challenges of our lives and the brokenness of our world, and in looking, we are missing the very presence of Jesus among us? Perhaps it's because we bought into the deception of that we can have our best lives now, that we shouldn't suffer in a world torn by the effects of sin and evil, that we should have all that we want, that the world should want what we have to offer, and that we can be healthy and strong for all the days of our life. But this isn't so. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we of all people are most to be pitied. And it may be that we indeed are becoming more pitiful because we're looking for the Savior and we're missing the presence of Jesus among us. At the end of May, Joel and I actually were in Ottawa together. And after we had attended a workshop in the morning, I went down Spark Street. And I love going down there. It's a pedestrian mall. It has restaurants that line it. And lunch hour, when the weather is good, hundreds, thousands of people flood that street. Business people, politicians, tourists, bike couriers. You got to watch out for them. Singers and entertainers, as well as the poor and the homeless. I went and I purchased a chicken wrap, and I found my seat on the cement benches that lined the street. And I had a few minutes because I was on my way to meet our MP, Marilyn Gladue, at her office in Ottawa, because I would be attending question period where I get to watch, you get to watch, anybody can do this, by the way, you get to watch the political leaders of our country debate and discuss, sometimes in kind ways. But it's always a tremendous privilege to be able to sit in the gallery to observe and to pray for our nation and its leaders. And so as I took my first bite of my wrap, I looked up and I noticed that the crowd in front of me was widening in an arc, which moved until that pattern moved until it opened in front of me. And it was then that I saw him, with his long dark hair and his grizzled beard. He was standing in front of three or four garbage cans, and he lifted the first one and sifted through it. He pulled out a cup and a straw, and he placed it on top of the second can, and then replaced the lid of the first. He carefully made his way down the row, and as he found some pop left in other cups, he just filled it up into his first one that he had found, and he poured it into his own. He hadn't uttered a word, or he didn't raise a finger, or even an unkind look towards those who had made their efforts to avoid him. However, there was something in his look that seemed questioning and perhaps inviting. And so I did what I would love to be able to tell you that I do all the time, but I don't. I broke the circle. I got up from where I was, and I made my way toward the row of garbage cans, and I stood beside him. And as some of those with their fancy suits and fancy outfits slowed their pace and turned their eyes to follow me into the middle, I simply and quietly said, "Here, Jesus, it appears that you are hungry. It's chicken, and it only has one bite out of it." He gratefully received it, and I turned and I left. Now, whether that's theologically correct or not, I don't know, and frankly, I don't care. But his gratitude and his grin, I cannot release from my mind. And even as I turned towards Parliament Hill to meet with and watch leaders, the most powerful leaders of our country, you see, I came looking for leaders, and I almost missed Jesus. Jesus. He's the one who suffers loss. He's the one who has endured pain and disappointment. He is the one who is subjected to injustice and brutal punishment. Jesus is the one who is sentenced to death, even death on the cross. Yet it was Jesus who submitted himself to endure and persevered through the cross. It is Jesus who is raised to life by the power of God, and is Jesus who stands ready in the heavens to return and can make all things right. And as he stands in victory, he bears the wounds so that we can see the reality and the depth of his willingness to absorb the punishment that the sin of the world was due. And so we are invited to look upon him, the Lion of Judah, poised to return as king. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And let's join with the chorus as people realize that there. And they sing this: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Amen. May we therefore learn continually to approach God's throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we will receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need because of Jesus, the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb that was slain. He stands with us, receiving our prayer to be received for His glory. Let's pray together. What a privilege it is, our God, to join with all of heaven . We sometimes forget just how significant it is that our Savior bears the wounds . Forgive us for that. See our wounds. Would we find ourselves in Christ, in His woundedness, so that we too might join Him in the exaltation that is made possible because of Your redeeming power? Hear our prayer. Forgive our impatience. God, in Your hand, You hold all things, and You will work them for Your glory and Your good. May we be found faithful in our trust in You. Thank You for Jesus, the Lion of Judah, and the Lamb who was slain. In His name we pray. Amen. These guys are going to lead us in a song as we get ready to honor the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. I invite you to take some time just to consider some of what we've just learned and continue to learn as we sing. And if you haven't yet taken the opportunity, I invite you to, either through the basket here or in the foyer, there's these little cups, and you can prepare them in advance if you like, by stripping back that top layer of foil, the holy crinkle, as we call it. And to recognize there's no magic in these little cups, but there's power in the name of Jesus. There's life in the name of Jesus. There's redemption in the name of Jesus. And if you have trusted in Christ with your life, if you have recognized His immense love for you, then we invite you to join us today. And if you've never done that, but maybe today you're compelled to do that, then may this be your first act of recognition of the Lamb that was slain, who desires to walk with you in the power that God provides. Yes.